Well, if you would take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Mark chapter 6, we'll be considering the first six verses of that chapter this morning. Perhaps you have known what it's like to enter as a guest into a situation that is fraught with tension. Perhaps you have had a friend who is you're accompanying, and he's going to, or she is going to, her family. And as you accompany your friend, you realize that there are tensions within that family that you were not aware of before and that you are quickly becoming more aware of. And there can be an awkwardness there. Mark brings us along, even as Christ brought his disciples along back to his hometown, into a situation, a circumstance that was fraught with tension. And so we'll see that this morning. Now let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. This is Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." This is God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray together. O Lord God in heaven, we come before you, and we are so thankful for your word that is trustworthy and true and that reveals your Son, Jesus Christ, to us. We're thankful for your word that by your Spirit challenges our hearts and convicts us. And so we pray that even this morning, as we look at your word together, as we consider it together, that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts, that we would understand the gravitas in this section of Mark. And we pray that you would be lifted up in our midst for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's great name. Amen. Well, Jesus has come now again to his hometown, to Nazareth. And as he is teaching, we immediately notice a few things that have changed from the last time that he was in Nazareth. Up until this point, great crowds have followed him to the point that he had to get into a boat in order to have enough space from the crowd to teach. But Mark here records for us that Christ now finds opportunity to teach in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Some commentators have noted, and I think rightly so, that this perhaps indicates that the interest that has been there in the region has now abated to some degree. And as he teaches in the synagogue, those who he is teaching, those who he is interacting with, ask a series of questions. And what I want us to do this morning is to consider what are the nature of those questions. There's a common thread that holds them together. What is really being asked here? And then we'll consider Christ's response. Christ responds in two ways, both in word and in deed. There is a weight to these six verses that we must grasp. Let's first consider the nature of these questions as Christ teaches in the synagogue. The people ask, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? You remember that Mark has been dealing with the power and the authority of Christ Jesus. As the Gospel of Mark opens, he elicits a question from his readers, and the question is, who is this Jesus? What will we make of him? And in the previous chapters, especially at the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, Christ's power and authority has been on display as he has calmed the storm, as he's cast out the unclean spirits from the demoniac, as he has healed the woman with the 12 years of illness, as he's raised Jairus' daughter. These are displays of Christ's power and authority. And now, as we transition into Mark 6, we see that there is a response from the people. What will they make of Jesus' power and authority? What will their response be? And the questions that they're asking deal with that very thing. They deal with Christ's authority. Where did this man get these things? How does he have authority to do this? How does he have authority to teach this way? Where does he get this wisdom? How are such mighty works done by his hands? What is the authority that is behind what he is saying and what he is doing? It's a good question. It's a question that we all must wrestle with. What are we going to make of Christ Jesus? There's a somewhat famous quote from C.S. Lewis where he raises this very question. And I'll just read a few sentences from Lewis. This is from Mere Christianity. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to do so. Anyone who comes in contact with Christ Jesus must face this question. Where is his authority? Where did he get these things? Who is he? What will we make of him? Well, the question of authority certainly is an underlying tone in the question of those he is teaching in Nazareth. And yet they go on and they say, is not this the carpenter's son? We know this fellow. We're familiar with him. We know his family, his brothers, his sisters, Joseph and Mary. We have seen him. We know him. We're familiar with him. If you grew up with siblings, or perhaps you have children of your own, you may detect that there is a little jealousy perhaps here. We know this one. Why does he get the authority? Perhaps you can remember when your parents left you alone for the first time as a sibling group, or perhaps you can remember as a parent leaving your children alone as a sibling group. And what do you do when they've reached that age that it's permissible and they're responsible enough to be left alone? You put one child in charge, right? Usually the oldest, perhaps the most responsible. And sometimes there's a little pushback. Who is he or who is she to have authority over us? We know him. We know her. We grew up with them. So we can hear that a little bit in the questions that are being asked. Who is he to have this authority? And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. In a sense, the questions that they're asking are good questions. They're legitimate questions. Who is he? Where does he get this authority? How does he do these things? But their response is to take offense at him. Not to fall at his feet, not to recognize that here is one who has authority, who has power, and it is a righteous authority and power. And therefore, the response is to fall at his feet. All throughout Mark 5, the previous chapter, we see a key word over and over again. It's parakaleo in the Greek, used in a number of ways, but in chapter 5, it's used to describe a begging, an entreating, that those who come in contact with Jesus, who recognize his authority, who recognize his power, they beg of him, they entreat him, and that indicates to us that they recognize that he has an authority, he has a great power, and therefore they come to him begging, entreating. But those of his hometown take offense at him. They are familiar with him. And we may ask, rather than turning in belief, they turn, their unbelief is galvanized. Their hearts are hardened. We may wonder, does that indicate that those who are familiar, where Jesus is presented in a familiar way, is it more difficult for them to respond in belief? I think we would make a mistake by doing this. In John chapter 9, we see the Pharisees respond in unbelief. Why? What's the reason that they give? Because they don't know where he comes from. See, unbelief is a hardness of heart. In our age, we might be tempted to think of unbelief as we're just a victim of unbelief. Our hearts just don't believe, or his heart or her heart just doesn't believe, and they're almost a victim of that unbelief. But Scripture really presents to us unbelief as a sin. When confronted with Christ Jesus, and that the heart of man has a proclivity to sin, whether Jesus is presented over and over again so that man is familiar with him, or whether he's presented for the first time, the proclivity of man's heart is to sin into unbelief. There's a great grief here. Jesus' hometown, those he grew up around, his neighbors, his own, as John writes in his first chapter, he came to his own and his own knew him not. And of course, that can refer to the entire house of Israel, but especially here in Nazareth. Ryle points out that of all the people, Nazareth had a special privilege in seeing Jesus grow up. For a few decades now, they've seen him. They've been exposed to him. And in the end, they're offended by him. He came to his own, and his own knew him not. The neighbors are offended. Well, that brings us to Jesus' response. And his response comes in two ways. It comes in word and it comes in deed. And in the midst of that response, Mark says something that is incredibly difficult for us to wrestle with. Let's read it together in verse 4. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching." First, his response by word. A Jewish proverb, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." You notice that Jesus, by word, is explicit about where his authority comes from. He claims to be a prophet, which means his authority is from where? From God. He's teaching in the synagogue, and it's helpful for us to think about the history of the Israelites. You think about the way that the forefathers of these very people had interacted with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and prophet after prophet, rejecting the prophets. Think about that, especially in the case of Jeremiah and his own people rejecting him. And so this proverb would hit home to those who heard it. And he explicitly, by word, claims his authority. "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household." And then Mark writes, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." Now, what are we going to do with that? We must carefully understand what Mark is saying and what he's not saying. We have a great interpretive tool that we call the analogy of Scripture, and with the analogy of Scripture, we look at the clearer parts of Scripture to help interpret those parts that are more difficult to interpret. And so if we look at this, one possible way to understand what Mark is saying here is to say, well, there were those in the region who didn't believe in Christ and who he was, who he is. And so his power then and his authority was limited because they didn't believe in him. That's not right. Thank God that's not right. You see, Jesus is not like Santa Claus. When you think of countless holiday films where in order for Santa Claus to be Santa Claus, to have the power maybe for his sleigh to fly, what does he need? He needs enough belief from people. But that's not Christ Jesus. We would have a very weak Savior if that was Christ Jesus. If he was dependent upon men to believe on him in order to have power and authority to heal and to save, if that were the case, he would have no power at all. Because man in sin, you and I, without the work of Christ Jesus, without the work of his Spirit in our hearts, turning us to him so that we might believe in him, without that, we would never believe in him. And so we look at these words and we know that that can't be what Mark is saying. He can't be saying that because nobody believed in him, he was unable. He didn't have the power. His power was crippled or restrained because people weren't believing in him. So what is Mark saying? How do we understand this? I think Mark is saying this. Just as we looked last week, and I remarked briefly that God's signs, the wonders, the miracles that Christ worked in his ministry are not a means or not an end of themselves or to themselves, but they are a means for something greater. They serve a greater purpose. Yes, they happen in a historical sense. Yes, they have a temporal effect upon man and creation. Absolutely. But they serve a greater purpose. And the greater purpose is that Jesus Christ would be revealed in order that men and women and children might turn and see him and repent and believe. They're not mere parlor tricks. It's not entertainment. And so when those to whom Jesus is ministering are offended by him, they've seen him, they've been exposed to him, they've seen the work, they've heard his words, and yet they're offended by him, they reject him and his authority and his power, then there's no more reason to do the signs among them. And the question for us this morning is, how are we approaching Christ Jesus? What do we make of Christ Jesus? Do we want the signs without the Son? The blessings and the benefits of the kingdom without the King? Perhaps you're here this morning and you are familiar with Christ Jesus. Rather than watching him grow up, you have grown up hearing the gospel, hearing Christ Jesus, hearing the word. You've been in the church. You've had the blessings of being part of the covenant community. And you look around and you're just not sure you're willing to bend the knee to the lordship of Christ? Where does he get this authority over my life? Yes, I'm familiar with him. Perhaps you say, I've seen his family. That's the church. And his family's not an impressive bunch. Don't we know the brothers and the sisters? Perhaps that holds you back. Today is the day to come to Christ Jesus. Because Christ, in our passage, he responds by word and by deed. And we've looked at the word, but what is the deed? How does he respond in deed? He went about among the villages teaching. In fact, he goes out from Nazareth. Friends, the Lord will not tarry forever. If you have seen and tasted of the goodness of the Lord, then come to him in faith. You don't know. You don't know when that last opportunity is. He will not tarry forever. His patience is meant to lead us to repentance. It's meant to lead us to salvation. Chapter 5, after he heals the demoniac, the people of the land come and they say, go out from us. And Jesus leaves. He goes out. And here he's shown himself, he's manifest himself to the people of his hometown. And in willful unbelief, they reject him, and he goes out. That's the gravitas of this passage. It's weighty. The Lord will not tarry forever. Come to him, turn to him in faith, not just because of his benefits, but turn to him, bowing the knee to him because of his righteous authority as the Son of God. Well, I've spoken about those who maybe have not come to Christ yet. Now, there are others who have been walking with Christ for a long time. What does this passage hold for you? Well, I think it can be applied in a number of ways. One is, where are there areas in your own heart where you're holding back, you're drawing back from the authority of the lordship of Christ in your life? How are you and I tempted to approach God just for the benefits of the kingdom without bending the knee to the king? Where are we still holding on to our autonomous rule rather than submitting ourselves to him? But I think there's a great promise here for us as well, and I want to conclude with this. I referenced earlier John chapter 1, verse 11. But I'm so thankful that we have more than John chapter 1, verse 11. In John we read, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's verse 11. But verse 12 reads, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What great promise, what great hope. All who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And he's full of power and authority to do that and to work that salvation for us and in us. We ought to be those who know the mercy that has been shown to us, you know, are motivated to call others to come to Christ, come to the King, come to the Savior, come partake of him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:22 that today is the day of salvation. May we come to this great Savior. Would you pray with me? Lord God in heaven, we come before you. Lord, we come confessing that if you had not loved us first, we would refuse you still. Lord, we come to you confessing that though you reveal yourself to man in so many ways, and you're full of goodness and light and life and truth, and yet, apart from your Spirit working faith in us, we take offense at you. Oh Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts that we might cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And Lord, may you call many to yourself, that they would not only see, but that they would believe and trust in you and find eternal life and the right to be called children of God. And so prepare our hearts now for communing with you in the Lord's Supper together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let us stand and sing together our hymn in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Thank you.
Please be seated. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I ask Kyle Ferguson to read the words of the institution from 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come."